Enjoy Christmas. Now, how many of you are done with your shopping? Let's see. Look at that. There's a few. Look at there. They've got a few hands done with their shopping already. We've got a crew. Johnny Nikosha used to do this with Carrie Stevens, a few others, you guys, Jack, I think, all you guys used to go. They go shopping on Christmas Eve. Is that what it is? Christmas Eve Eve. What's that? 23rd. Oh, 23rd. Christmas Eve Eve. I see. And they go in the night and they do all their Christmas shopping that night, right? That's when the sales are the best. That's when things are marked down to the hilt.
They don't buy anything.
They don't buy anything. So that's...
We go out to eat.
They go out to eat. So they spend that time fellowshipping. It's a very spiritual event. So if you'd like to come, it'd be a great time. They'll do it again this year. All right, now that you're seated, you know the routine. Let's stand up. Philip Brooks, nobody's heard of him. Philip Brooks was a preacher back in the 1800s and a very great preacher. But there came a time when he lost his fervor, he lost his heart. He didn't feel like doing it anymore. He was one of the most renowned speakers of his day. In fact, he was so well known that when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, they picked him to do Abraham Lincoln's funeral. And he mustered what energy he had and what he could do, and he did the funeral. But afterwards, he said he went back to his church and still felt very depressed, very unmotivated. And finally, he asked his church for a sabbatical, if he could take a sabbatical away from his church. And in doing that, he said, I want to go to the Holy Land. And he went to the Holy Land and probably took a ship to Israel that day. He probably put a ship. And he went to Jerusalem, and on Christmas Eve, he saddled a horse, and he rode out of Jerusalem the 5 miles it is to Bethlehem, about 4.5 miles, 4.5 miles or so to Bethlehem. And he rode to Bethlehem on Christmas Eve night. And when he got near there in the church of the Nativity, they were singing and worshiping God. And he sat there on horseback and he watched the stars and he saw the moon. And he said, I cannot explain to you the presence of the Lord when I was at the place where the Lord was born and the difference it made in his life. And it changed him forever. He came back, he wrote a little poem to commemorate. It was called O Little Town of Bethlehem. That's where the song that we sing, the hymn that we sing. His organist or his piano player put it to music, and it's what we sing now, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I would sing it right now, but I don't know if I'd remember all the words. But it changed him forever. And I want to talk to you this morning about, in the next couple, three services, and right until Christmas time, the journey to Bethlehem, because he was burnt out and he was tired. But this journey to Bethlehem changed him. I'm going to tell you, there's something when you get your eyes off the do's and the don'ts and you get them back on the Savior. Come on, somebody. Amen. And you get them back on Jesus and you just center on him and you focus on him and you put your heart on him. Then all that other stuff gets washed away and you fall in love with the Master. You learn how to come back to your first love again. And then what you do is not out of necessity, it's not out of obligation, but it's out of love. It's like when you're a teenager. You remember when your teenager fell in love? Remember how you tried to make him wash the car? You remember now when they fall in love, that car's spotless. Come on, they're out there at midnight shining that thing, vacuuming it, getting on you because you left your stuff in that car. And you want to make it cleaner, why don't you do this? You know, love, really, motivation and expectation to make such a difference. And so this morning, you might be burnt out like Philip Brooks was. You might be at a place where you're tired of the routine, tired of going and coming. Let me tell you, let this season be a season when you take a journey back to Bethlehem and God makes it. Go ahead and play the clip. Bring the lights down a little bit, would you? Everybody say amen. Micah 5 and 2 says this. Now muster yourselves in troops, so daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. They had to say Ephrathah because there's two Bethlehems in Israel. There's one in the north and one in the south. And the one in the south is called, 4.5 miles outside Jerusalem, is called Ephrathah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little. Everybody say too little. You're too little to be numbered or to be among the clans of Judah. Yet from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. I want to talk to you today, next few Sundays, on the journey to Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, one more time we come before you today. We ask you, Lord, change us. Lord, we want to come in your presence. We want our eyes focused on you. We want to know you, Jesus. We want to know you not just intellectually and in our minds, but we want to know you in our heart. We want to know you, Lord. Move it from our heads, our 18 inches, from our minds to our hearts. And this season, Lord, as we're on our journeys, we're on our own separate journey, everyone in here on their own separate journey, that you would speak a fresh time, reveal yourself afresh and anew. We love you. Change us on our journey to Bethlehem this season. In Jesus' name, everybody said a good amen. Amen. Hey, give Lord a good clap offering to begin with. Would you come on? You can be seated today. I want to talk to you the next couple weeks or few weeks on some different groups of people that made their way to Bethlehem. And the Bible speaks about them. There was one of the groups knew where they were going. Mary and Joseph knew exactly where they were. About a five-day journey. It's about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they knew exactly where they were going. There was another group, the shepherds, who learned where they were going later on. And then there was a third group called the wise men. They were the furthest away, and they began their journey long before any of the others did. And theirs were months in the taking. And I want to talk to you this morning about that group. And we're going to start off with the wise men, and we'll talk about it. But first, let me ask this. Why did God choose Bethlehem? Of all the places on the face of the earth, in fact, of all the places in the nation of Israel, why did God choose Bethlehem? Micah 5 and 2, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, confirms that it was not happenstance that Joseph is compelled by the Romans to go and travel in the eighth or the ninth month of her expectancy, to travel all the way 90 miles to Bethlehem from the city of Nazareth. It was his decision. God chose it. He chose a little town where the Savior was to be born. As I said, just a little piece, a suburb, as it were, outside the city of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a shepherding community. It was a little bitty place. At best, it had about 150 people. How many of you ever grew up in a town that only had about 150 people? Anybody? A few of you? A few 150? Did you understand how little Bethlehem was? And they say that's exaggerating when you say they had 150. They counted the dogs and the sheep too. It was a little bitty village, a suburb of the city of Jerusalem. It was quiet. There were no crossroads. You had to go there to go there. You had to be heading toward Bethlehem to go there. You've lived in places like that, right? It's not by the way. You know, Louisiana, we know a lot of people around the world, and we have relatives around the world, plus relatives, you know, in California. And in Louisiana, you have to be coming to Louisiana. You don't pass through Louisiana going somewhere. It's not the major airport when you're booking a flight if you're in another city that you have to go through through Baton Rouge to get to where we are. Bethlehem was that way. You had to be going there to get there. There was no crossroads, no resources. Its population was very small at the time, as we said. And But why Bethlehem? Well, number one is its history. Bethlehem, even though it were small, in fact, Micah said, you're too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. It was so little, but yet it had some great history. In fact, Bethlehem, as you begin to do it, Bethlehem was associated with some of the great events in the history. And they were shadows of what was to take place in Bethlehem thousands of years later. The very first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible has mixed emotions to it because it's filled with sorrow and joy at the same time. Jacob is on a journey, and Jacob is with his wives, Rachel and Leah. And Rachel, being heavy with child, when they got near this area called Bethlehem or Ephrathah, the Bible says that Rachel began to go into labor. And in that labor, in that day, unlike today, labor was very dangerous in that day. And many times, many women died giving birth to their babies. And in that day, Rachel is near death giving birth to her son. And when she gives birth to her son, she has just a few minutes to live after the birth of her son. Jacob is there with her, and he saw the great sorrow. And she names her son Benoni, which means son of sorrow. And after she passes, though, Jacob bends down and picks the little baby up and changes his name and said, I'll not call him Benoni, son of my sorrow. I will call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And what a foreshadowing of the day when Mary herself would give birth to a baby in Bethlehem. And though she would, the Bible says later on, when Simeon saw her, said, a sword will pierce your own soul. You'll be in sorrow over this child. But I'm going to tell you something. God the Father named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Come on, somebody. In fact, when Herod sent all the soldiers after the wise men had not returned, he killed all the babies 2 years and under. And the Bible says, it's quoted from the book out of Genesis, it says, it's Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. Bethlehem's history is tremendous. And then the next one is this, not only that, but many years after that, a young woman by the name of Ruth comes to this little bitty 100 people village to live. She's a Moabite. She's from the land of Moab. Her husband has passed away. Her father-in-law has passed away. Her relatives have passed away. She comes back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law, who is Naomi. And they come back, and of all places, they come to this little bitty village called Bethlehem, too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah, 100 or so people. She begins to live there, and the Bible says she begins to glean in a field by the name of a man that owned it called Boaz. And Boaz begins to be attracted to her, and eventually you know the story that he redeems her because the little town of Bethlehem becomes a story of redemption. And the whole book of Ruth centers around this little bitty town called Bethlehem. And in it is a story of redemption. And if ever there was a place where redemption ought to be the story, it's Bethlehem. And the Bible says that Ruth marries Boaz. Boaz has a son, Obed, and then Obed has a son, Jesse, and then Jesse has a son named David. And David becomes the king of Israel, but his hometown is this little bitty village called Bethlehem. He grew up there. 100, he just had one traffic light, it would be. He was a little bitty country boy. He was from a little village called Bethlehem. And then the day would come because it's like a shadow of what was to come, because out of Bethlehem would become the greater son of David, who would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why Bethlehem? Because of the history of it. You have numerous other stories, but that'd be suffice for the day. It was something. And then David, as you know, began that. So Bethlehem, not only was that, not only because of its history, but also because of its name. The name Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And the house of bread, listen, Jesus said, I'm the bread from what? Heaven. He that eats me will never grow hungry again. Not only its name, but also I think one of the reasons Bethlehem was because of its position. As I said this, Micah says, you are too little to be counted among the thousands of Judah. When you read in the book of Numbers, Joshua, when he listed all the cities in Judea, Bethlehem was so little, he did not even include it. He didn't even list Bethlehem as a city because, you know, at that time he probably just had a handful of people living there, and he didn't really consider it to be a real city. And here's the God of the universe picking Bethlehem to have his own son born there. There's something about God can do what he wants, where he wants, when he wants, and where he wants. Have you ever noticed God is not into pretension? Have you ever noticed God is not into pretend, into big things always? You know, God can take the small and do incredible things with it. And he brings his own son into the world. Said, where will I pick him? Maybe Alexandria was a great learning. Athens was a great learning center. Maybe if I'm going into Israel, then why not Jerusalem? Why not Hebron was a big city? Why not Sephora, which was not far from? Why don't I bring him in? And the Bible says God searched the cities of Israel and said, I'm going to pick this one of the smallest little out-of-the-way villages. And I'm going to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come from one of the littlest village, about 100 or so people. I'm going to have him born right there. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. And when you come to Matthew chapter 2, it is a story of wise men from the east. And I want you to see this. Let's read Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi, everybody say Magi. I'll tell you about them in just a minute. But you know Magi, you know how they dressed? They had white robes and cone hats. I tried to trace them to Livingston Parish, but I haven't quite got there yet. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he? Where did they arrive at? Where did they go? What city did they go to? Go back. Go verse 1. So they arrived where? Arrived where? Metropolis. A huge city. 100,000. A huge city of the day. They come and automatically they're heading toward Jerusalem. They come and they arrive in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, where? They look and they read the Old Testament, and they get to Micah chapter 5, and they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. 2 years. They had been on the road years. They had started their journey to Bethlehem years prior. And they're on the way. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, you go and search, about a 4.5 mile deal. Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the what? Not the baby. They did not come to the manger. They were not there with the shepherds. They came later. They came years. They came afterwards. It was a child now. Jesus was not a babe in a manger long. He was a child, all right? But he was still in Bethlehem. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child. Everybody say, they came into where? They came into a house, all right? Came into a house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by what? By another way. Now, the three of these did not come, as I said, to the manger with the shepherds. The shepherds came to the manger, as we can tell. These great men came years later. Jesus was about probably between 1 and 2 years old. They came to a house. They had undoubtedly had gotten enough to where they began to live there. They were in a house. And we don't know exactly when they came. There was not three of them. We don't know. There's probably a great number of them. They did not travel just three through the dangerous mountain passes and all. They came. These were Magi. Magi first appear from the east about 700 B.C. And as I said, they dressed a lot like the counterparts over in Livingston Parish. About 600 B.C. was when they become intricately connected with the Persian Empire. If you know anything about history, Persia was Rome's biggest opponent during that time. And they became very prominent about 500 to 600 B.C. in making political decisions. Not only were they a religious sect, they also were very political. Kings used them to make their decisions. And somewhere around the 3rd century B.C. under the Parthian Empire, around the Media-Persia, they began to gain great political strength. And they always, they actually could dethrone a king or enthrone a king. In fact, the Magi became known as the kingmakers. And many of them had great political power. 52 B.C., Parthia became very strong. And in 52 B.C., Rome defeated Rome rather in a great battle. And Rome had a problem with them. In 37 B.C., Parthia defeats Mark Antony and takes over the land of Palestine. So they take over the land of Palestine in 37 B.C. It took 3 years for the Roman Empire to come back and reconquer the land from the Parthian Empire. You can imagine now that during this season we just read, when these Magi, at great risk to themselves, come into the land of Palestine, controlled and ruled by Rome, asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" You can imagine at what great risk these men came. Because they were at war. This was their enemy. They had great battles between the two nations. And they come to Israel to find he that is born King of the Jews. And I want you to get this, because here's the picture we're going to do this morning. Your expectations control your action. We said that a little bit earlier, what you're expecting controls your action. All of you know what it is to get up on Monday morning after you had Friday and Saturday and Sunday off. To get up on Monday morning is so different than if Monday morning you were going on vacation. If you knew Monday morning you were going to pack up, you're in the car, you're going on a week, unbelievable paid vacation that you want on, you know, one of the game shows, you'd be so excited. What time are you going to get to the airport? All that. Your expectations would affect your conduct. I remember Helen Hayes. She was an actress from years ago. She wasn't a very good cook. And one Thanksgiving, she told her family, "This year, instead of going out to eat, I'm going to cook." And they all groaned. "Oh." And she said, "Okay, here's the deal." She said, "You guys go, and when I call you to the table, you go sit at the table. Let me bring the food out. Take a bite. If it is no good, don't say a word. We're just going to get up and we'll go out to eat." She said when she finally said, "All right, everybody at the table." She said she went in the kitchen. When she came out the door, there was her husband and her kids. They all had their coats on and their hats on. Come on, somebody. Your expectations always determine your conduct many times. And you can imagine, years in the traveling, these Magi now are heading toward Jerusalem. They're heading toward what they expect. And out of natural expectations, they come to the capital city, the religious center of Israel. And they come and they ask, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And you can imagine Herod, they come to the palace. And Herod was one of the great builders of ancient world. He was marveled the things he built. You should see it. He built Masada. If you've ever been up Masada, how just unbelievable. He built the temple. He was one of the great designers of all time. He built the temple. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was unbelievable, his building. And when these Magi, they come into the city of Jerusalem, they are awed by the buildings. They're awed by the inventions, because he was he invented things like Michelangelo. He was just a great inventor. And even though he was a little wacko in the brain, he was a great builder. And you can imagine when they come and they pass the temple, and it's one of the ancient wonders of the world. He had put stones in this that reflected the light at different times of the day. He had waterfalls coming down. When he built Masada, you should have seen it. He did the same thing there. There's pools and cisterns and cottages and houses, and many of the buildings were carved into the side of the mountain to where it was overlaying the mountain. I mean, it's unbelievable. And here comes the Magi. And they come into the city of Jerusalem, and they are awed, and everything they expected is there. It was what they thought of in their brains. This is, yeah. And then Herod comes, and they meet with him, and he's clueless. He brings in the priest, and they said, where is he that is to be born king of the... Where is Messiah to be born? And they say, he is to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And I don't imagine that these Magi had no clue, but they say, well, it's about 4.5 miles outside. Here's the road. You just go. And the amazing thing to me is these Eastern Magi sorcerers go to where Jesus is, and the Jews go back to bed. Come on, somebody. They go to seek the Lord, and the Christians or the Jews go back to bed. So they go on their way, and they begin to come. And here's the amazing thing. Can you imagine as they come and they're heading toward the city of Bethlehem, the little village, all of their expectations now are dashed. All that they thought was going to be is not what it was going to be. All that they expected is not there. All that they thought would be what they conjured in their brains, how they thought it would be in their minds. They go and they get to this little bitty shepherding village called Bethlehem. And they arrive, and the poorest of the poor lived there. It wasn't a place where there was a lot of wealth. There was a one or two or three, they said, wealthy people, but most of them were just poor little huts built there. Can you imagine these Magi, these kingmakers, are now riding through this little village, one traffic light, one store. They come into the village of Bethlehem after years of travel and expectations building up in their brain, having just left Jerusalem. We did that one time when the kids were little. I went on the internet and I booked, they had this for $59 a night, you could have bed and breakfast at Disney World. Unbelievable. I said, book us 3 nights. And we drove there, and I'll never forget, we went through Orlando. And you ever been to Orlando with all the hotels? I mean, one nice hotel. Daddy, is that ours? I said, no. It was just glowing. It looked like Las Vegas. You know, it was everything. We kept driving. I said, no, that's not the address. And we drive, and then the lights get, and then they get lesser and lesser. This is the truth. And then all of a sudden, there's no more hotels. It's just dark road. And way yonder, you saw a little street lamp over yonder. And we drive up. So these Magi, they left Jerusalem and they come to Bethlehem. And that's the feeling. I got a feeling that they felt. They leave Jerusalem with the ancient wonder. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And they get into Bethlehem and all their expectations are dashed. I don't know about your life. Have you ever thought one thing? Have you ever followed what you felt was God? And you end up with absolutely unbelievable, you did not even expect this is what was going to happen. Have you ever obeyed God and thought, well, this is what's going to happen. When I obey God, I'm going to get blessed out of my socks, so I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. The question is, what happens when you follow a star and you come to a place where your expectations are nowhere near what you expected, or the reality is nowhere near your expectations? What do you do? What happens in your life when let's say it's a marriage? And I've done lots of marriages in my life. And you know what? What happened? I'll never forget this. One woman, she said, when I got married, I thought I was marrying Roy Rogers. And after the first night, I realized I'd married Trigger. Come on, somebody. What happens when your expectations don't meet reality? What happens when you go and it says they end up in the little town of Bethlehem? Can you imagine maybe what they were thinking? Can you imagine? Isn't it true that every one of us at times in our life, we've taken a job thinking this is going to happen? We started a business thinking that this is going to happen with this. We've entered into a contract. We've entered into a friendship. We've made a decision to do this, and the next thing we know, we're nowhere where we thought we would be. What we imagined it was going to be is nothing like it ends up really being. We're driving and looking at all this, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and as we keep driving, it gets less and less, and then there's this one little light out there called the little town of Bethlehem. What happens when your expectations, you know, I'll never forget this, and there's nothing wrong with what he's doing, but it was just a shock to me, because I went back to my hometown, and I remember it's a little bitty town in Virginia, and I went back, and I had to go get a car part, and I went into the car place, and there was my buddy out of high school. He was working behind the counter at the car. Nothing wrong with that. The only thing that shocked me was when we were in school, he had gotten a full scholarship to MIT, and he was going to be an astronaut. That was his whole thing. And I remember talking to him and finding out what had happened and what had occurred. I won't go into it, but now it was like a shock to me. You know, sometimes if you ever get your old annual out and you look at it, and you remember who you thought was going to be a great success based on their high school years. Have you ever looked at it and said, well, he didn't make it. No, well, that one, you know. And it's just like, it's not where they ended up being. What do you do? What happens when you follow a star and it doesn't happen? I remember a buddy of mine started a school here in town, and he really felt it was the Lord spoke to him. And he borrowed money from friends, and he got the thing up and going, and it flopped. It just absolutely flopped. And the day came, he came and talked to me. He said, you know, I got to shut the thing down. I thought it was God. And I'll never forget in my brain, because that week we had a prophet was coming through, and we had a presbytery. And I'll never forget, in a presbytery, what we used to do is the Lord would just give words to people. And I'll never forget, the Lord pointed him out, and here's what the prophet said to him. He said, I got a word for you. He said, yep. Yeah. He said, you have children, right? He said, I do. He said, let me ask you a question. He said, if you were sitting in your house and one of your daughters came running in the door and said, what do you want, Dad? And you had not called her. You hadn't spoken her name. She just thought it was you. Would you count that a failure, or would you count that as an act of obedience? And he said, I'd count that as an act of obedience. And he says, and the Lord says this, even though I did not tell you to start that business. Come on, somebody. He said, I don't count it as a failure. I count it as an act of obedience. Come on, give the Lord a good clap off. Would you come on? What do you do? Let me do this. The beautiful part of the Christmas story is what the wise men do when they leave Jerusalem and they come to Bethlehem. The beauty of the story is what they do when they leave Bethlehem, when they leave Jerusalem, glowing and glitter and humongous buildings, and they come to this little hamlet, this little village called Bethlehem, too little to be counted among the thousands, too small to even be considered. It's what these wise men do when they come to Bethlehem. And number one is this, listen to this. The first thing they do is this. They look for God. They do not say God's in the big things only. He can't be in the little things. They, in their wisdom, look for God even in a little village so small it's not even worthy to be listed by Joshua in the listings of the villages of Judea. Yet they still look for God when they followed a star and they end up in some little bitty suburb that doesn't look worth anything. They still look for God when they're disappointed, when their expectations had been dashed. And everything they thought was going to come to pass did not come to pass. And what they had imagined was absolutely nowhere near the reality of what they found. They still look for God. And you can have a marriage that you thought was going to be Romeo and Juliet, and you can still look for God. You can still find God in the small parts. These men, when they came, they handled a difficult situation, but they literally began. Can you imagine? These were kingmakers. I'll never forget this. In the book of Genesis, look at this in verse 50. It says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? For as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many lives.'" Joseph, you remember the story, he had these great dreams. He told them, and it wasn't very smart of him. He had this coat. You remember the coat of many colors? You ever see anybody wear something that they just makes them pop out to everybody else? And he had this coat, and it made them all angry, and it made them all mad, because every time he wore that coat, it told everybody that he was his daddy's favorite boy. And he wore that coat, and then he got even worse. He had some dreams. He said, "I had a dream." "What kind of dream you had?" He tells his brothers. He's the run of the family. He's the baby. He said, "I had a dream. All of y'all bowing down to me. Come on, somebody." They're mad enough about the coat. Now they're. And then he tells another. He had another dream. He says, "I had another dream, even better than the other one. You bowing down, and Mom and Dad were bowing down to me. Come on, somebody." Made him all mad. Made his daddy mad. Made him all mad. Should never give that boy that coat. I mean, it just went to his head. He had these great dreams and expectations. And the Bible says this. They threw him in a pit, took his coat, put some blood on it, said, "Daddy, he's dead as a doornail." Sold him as a slave, and he's down in Egypt in a pit. Come on, somebody. How many know sometimes your expectations and your dreams, and you're driving out of the city of Orlando, and you're looking for your hotel room, and there ain't nothing there but one little light, and it's a refurb place, and you know all this. And so what happened was this. Joseph, though, was able to look for God in the middle of his circumstances, when his expectations and the reality have never met his expectations. He says, "I had all these kind of dreams, but I'll tell you something, I never knew that this is what they really meant. I didn't know that they meant this and this and this and this. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I still see God in the middle of it all. Because you meant it for evil, but God was on every step of my way. God was with me in the pit. God was with me in the jail. God was with me when I was here. God." And listen, wise men still look for God even in the bad times. Come on, somebody. They look for God when it gets tough. They look for God. Listen, you know, David in 23rd Psalm says, you know, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Why? Because thou art with me. I'll look for God at the end of a cancer thing. I'll look for God at the end of what? I still believe God is with me. Paul wrote it good too. Look at what Paul wrote. He says, "Not that I speak for want, for I have learned to be content." Most people can only be content in the good. Paul learned to be content in the good and the bad. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live when I got cushion delay." Come on, somebody. I know how to live when it's good. I got Vienna sausage, and I know how to live. You know, and I know how to live in the prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. Everybody say the secret. There's a secret. There's a secret you can learn. And that's how to see God in the good and the bad. That's how, when you follow a star and instead of ending up in a one of the ancient wonders of the world, you end up in a little bitty 100 people village and some house with a young mother coming out holding a baby in a little bitty. You know, they were so poor when they dedicated Jesus, they gave a pigeon. That was meant the poor could do that. They were poor. And yet they still looked for God. He says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." He said, "I can see God when the bills were not paid. I can see God when I had so much, I had to gift some of it away. I can see God when I heard the rumbling in my belly. I can see God when I had to say no more. It's no more. Third helping, that's enough." He said, "I've learned a secret. I've learned how to see God in the good and the bad." Some people can only do it on one end, but the secret is doing it on both ends. It's sitting there when you hit yourself on the hand with a hammer, like I did the other day, and you just learn. First Timothy, verse 6, says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? By what? You don't need to be content with your 52-inch TV and you don't need the 65-inch TV. Come on, somebody. Do you know what content means? You know what contentment means? Contentment can save you a lot of money. I'm going to tell you, contentment can save you a lot of money. One thing about my wife, I'd be a lot broker had not my wife been in my family. She is the one. I did somewhere with her car one time, and I just scraped the whole side of it. So I was going to go get it painted. She said, no, I like it. I like the looks of it right there. Like racing stripes right down the side of it. So we still have racing stripes right down the side of it. You got the point. I don't need to belabor that. All right. Now, let me tell you, that is the difference between a weak Christian and a strong Christian. That is the difference between a weak Christian. See, a weak Christian only does this. Watch this. A weak Christian can only see God in the good. You know what makes me cringe a lot of times? Is when I hear somebody say, man, everything is so in line. It had to be God. I've lived a few years. That ain't always so. Any of you had everything just lined up, and at the end of it, you realize, I have made a big mistake. Look what Deuteronomy says this. It says, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods whom you have not known, let's serve them. He said, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, he says, this guy said, look at what this thing comes to pass. Okay, now see there, I'm a true prophet because what I said came to pass. Now let's do this. It's against the word of God. Let me tell you, I cringe when you only can see God in the good. See, there are some things that say, man, that would be great. Look at this. But no, that's not God. I'm not going to do that. A real Christian is, look at 1 Samuel 24. He says something. Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, saying, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and where there was a cave. And Saul went in to use a bathroom. That's basically what it means. He went in to use the bathroom. While he was using the bathroom, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Can you imagine? 3,000 men, Saul says, I want everybody to stay right there. I got to go use the bathroom. And he goes into a cave to use the bathroom. What they didn't know was, here's all these 3,000 men out there. David and his men are back in the back end of the cave. And all of his men say, woohoo, isn't God good? Look how God set this thing up. Can you imagine how good God is? All 3,000 men are out yonder. He comes in here. Your enemy, the one trying to kill you, is sitting in the cave. Man has cut his head off. Isn't God good? Look how God orchestrated this. Look how God set this thing up. This has got to be God. You innocent, Dave. You haven't done anything. He's the one. He's demon-possessed. He's doing these things wrong. And look what God has done for you. He set this thing up. Only weak Christians see God in the good. This is what David does. The men of David said, behold, this is the day which the Lord hath made. The Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good. Then David, influenced by that, snuck up right behind him, cut a piece of his robe off, held his nose probably, then turned around and started heading back that way. It came about afterwards, David's conscience bothered him. Remember what I tell you? It's easier to sleep with a wet dog than a guilty conscience. His conscience began to bother him because he had cut off the edge of the Lord's anointed. You know, God would rather have bad leadership than no leadership. Just a thought. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded his men. He said, listen, guys, I've lived long enough. Everything that glitters isn't gold. And even though this looks like God has set this thing up, the Bible says you're not to touch the Lord's anointed. Let me tell you what the devil can do. The devil can set things up, and when it looks like this is God, look what God has done for you. He set this thing. See, the weak Christian only sees God in the good. And they think anytime anything is good, it must be God. That is not true. And David comes and says, I will not do this thing. I will not stretch out my hand. The reason when he killed Uriah, had Uriah killed and committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Bible says the reason he got mercy was because he showed mercy. He knew that. Let me tell you something. And the Bible says, and Saul arose, left the cave, never knew the peril that he had been in. But listen, strong Christian sees God both in the good and the bad. Strong Christian sees God both in the good and the bad. Let me tell you something about life. When life, say it with me, when life throws you lemons, do what? And then do what? Sell it for a profit. Come on, somebody, I told you. That's what I would do, but it's up to you. All right, number two is this. Wise men, when they come out of Jerusalem, they leave the glitter and the gold, and they come to little bitty, their expectations are dashed. They still look for God. The second thing to do is this. They still give their very best. Let me say something. Some of you stood at an altar years ago. I love you. I love you more. No, you can't love me more. I love you more and more and more than ever. And now you're 10, 5, 10, 20, 7-year itch down the road. And what you thought maybe isn't exactly what you got. I always tell people this. The real person you married is not the person you've been dating. The real person's locked up in a cage at home. And when you get married, they get out of the cage. Then you meet the real one. Because dating, everybody said, dating is not real life, right? Dating is not real life. Dating's not the 2 o'clock and the 4 o'clock feedings and the diaper changes and you remember, how many of you washed diapers when you had babies? Let's see, if you have you washed diapers when you had babies. And I, only thing I'm going to get on Ben about, whether Ben's going to try to wash the disposable diapers or not. He's a penny pincher. He might try that. I'm going to tell him not to do it. But these magi, watch this. These were kingmakers. There was not 3 of them. There was a host of them that came. They always traveled in a host. There may have been 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 of them. They all come around. They may have even outnumbered the people of Bethlehem. That may have been more of them than there was in the city of Bethlehem. They come in on their camels and on their expensive things. You know how that is when you live in a little bitty town. You ever had a dignitary come through your little bitty town? I mean, it was like, whoa, look who's coming to town. And these magi come riding into Bethlehem. And they've got these huge things of gold and huge things of myrrh. These are kingmakers. These from the Parthian Empire, one of the wealthiest empires of the world. They were the head of the head. And they came to worship a king. They brought pots full of all this stuff. And when they came in Jerusalem, they saw the 7th ancient wonder of the world. And they said, yes. And then they found no. And they come and they leave the glitter and the gold. And they come to this little bitty hamlet, little bitty village. Little, so little it can't even be numbered. And what do you do now? Do you scale back your giving? Do you scale back what you're going to... And I love this. They look for God, but the second thing they do is they still give their very best. They said, absolutely not. Take it all off and give it. That's what financed his journey down into Egypt, I believe. They took all this and they gave it. They gave their very best. I remember reading the story of Mother Teresa. When somebody one time went to India and they saw what she was doing and they made the flippant comment, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And Mother Teresa said, neither would I. Come on, somebody. You know, when you do and you give your very best, That's when you end up where you're at. I remember one time we were with somebody in another country, and they were a great musician. I'll never forget this. We were in a little village, and I remember this little boy was over there with an old beat-up guitar. The strings had been on this thing probably for years and years and years, and if you know anything about that, they grow old. But I'll never forget, he sat down with this little boy, and he said, "Can I borrow your guitar just for a second?" And he took it, and he tuned it just, you know, he tuned it to itself. But he tuned that guitar to where it was perfectly in tune with itself. I'll never forget, because then he sat there, and he's using all these great skills to bless this little boy. And I remember it just touched my heart. It just touched my heart to watch him. I've been on missions trips with lots of people. It's never failed to bless me to watch people that are gifted in some areas take their very best and give it to the very poor. You know why? Because when your expectations may not match, it's like when you're in a marriage and you come now 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I'll tell you this morning, my mother, you didn't know this about my mom. See the way my mom looks this morning? She looks like that every day of her life. And I had somebody yesterday tell me, "Boy, what a blessing. Your mom dresses up for your dad every day, doesn't she?" I said, "Yeah, the magic's still there. Come on, somebody. The romance is going." Because what do you do when you're... They've been married... How many years now? Y'all been married 50-some years? 64 years pretty soon. They've married 64 years. And she still puts makeup on, purties herself up. You know what? You give your very best. You still can do the things that your wife or your husband needs. You can still give your very best, even if you think your reality is not meeting your expectations. You give your very best. It may be a problem. It may be in prosperity. The wise men did not hold anything back. You know the greatest thing about those that really, really succeed? There's three words. Let me read this verse. Now it may be the girl. This is the story of the servant who Abraham said, "Go find Isaac a bride." He goes and here's what he prays. "May it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' who answers, 'Drink,'" and he said, "and then some. She'll not only do what I ask, but then she'll do and then some." And he goes to Rebecca and he finds her and it says, next verse, it says, when Rebecca came, she said those exact words. She said, do I have the next scripture? I don't have the next scripture. All right. "Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please drink, give me a little drink of water from your jar.' And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quickly lowered her jar in the hand and gave him a drink. And she had finished. She said, 'I'll draw also for your camels until they finish drinking.'" Everybody say, "and then some." You know, in a marriage, "and then some" really goes a long ways. And then, you know what the bad thing about, I'm just going to tell you this. The socks and all the underwear I wear, I have to dig down to the bottom because by the next day, everything is washed and put back on the top. Everybody say, "and then some." I know that's more information than you want, but I'm just going to tell you, she is real good. She just goes, "and then some." And you know what happens when you begin to live a life where you give your very best? You know what the best thing to do is when you're in a place at work and your boss and you were expecting the job and you were called in expecting that, and the next thing you hear is, "I'm sorry, it's been given to so-and-so, it's been over there." You know, then what do? You still give your very best and then some. I'm going to tell you, God, there are times and seasons when God does things that you don't realize what he's doing and working in your life. And then the last thing this morning, is when you leave Jerusalem and the glitter and all the wonder is left behind, and you ride into the little town of Bethlehem, you knock on a door of a little bitty hut, and out steps a poor young girl with her husband and a little baby. It changes the direction of your life. Everybody say that with me. It changes the direction of your life. atheists. One time there was a couple atheists at a McDonald's, and they were in a booth, and I'd read this about a guy said he was sitting in the booth next to him, and he heard him talking about the absurdity of God taking a piece of mud and making a human being out of it and creating. And he stepped over to him. He says, listen, I don't know. He said, I can't debate you over about all the ins and outs of creation, but I can tell you this. And I forgot what city was at. He says, but God reached down in this city and took a piece of mud, me, that was filthy, and he changed me from a gambling, drinking, whoremongering guy and made me a husband and a father and a mighty Christian. Amen. And God can change the directions of your life. I want you to close your eyes just stay seated just for a minute. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're like the man that wrote The Little Town of Bethlehem. Maybe you're burnt out, and maybe you're at a place where, and maybe it's in your marriage, or maybe it's in your business. Maybe it's a place where you just, maybe in relationships, maybe it's in your own life. But you're just at a place where all of your expectations have been dashed. And what you thought life would turn out and how it would turn out and what it would give you, it's not there. And now you're looking at it and reality is just cold and stark, and it's not what you thought. It's not turned out like you thought it would. You had dreamed of this and dreamed of that, and you had all these things there. What do you do? Well, number one is, listen, don't ever forget to look for God. Still see God in the midst of it all. Number two, listen, not just, you know, see God in the midst of it all. Know that God is there. Look for God. Understand it. Then secondly is give your best. Go back and say, I'm going to give my best. I am absolutely going to give my best at my job, at my marriage, in my life, in my friendships. Go back and give your very best. And what's going to happen is when you look for God and you find Him, when then you pour out your heart and you give your very best, then the Bible says this, it will change your life. You will not leave the same way you came. They went back a different route. They didn't hold back. I guarantee you, things would have been different had they not looked for God. And they said, oh, God can't be here. Turn around. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Or when they got there, they said, well, let's only give half of what we brought. You know, if it had been a real palace, but we're not going to get all this in this little bitty, won't even fit probably in this house. But they gave their very best. And then it changed the direction of their life. Have you ever had an experience that changed the direction of your life? You look back and you say, you know, all of us should be able to say, it's a day that I let Jesus take control and I surrendered to Him and it changed my life. I know I was heading this direction, now I'm heading in the other. Repentance means a change of mind, a 180-degree turn. It changes your life. Some of you have had experiences in your life when you've had a paradigm shift where suddenly this and this and that happened and it changed you forever. I've watched it recently. Some of my relatives, I've watched a paradigm shift. It just happened in their life. And what happens is when you come to Bethlehem and you come to the end of expectations and cold reality sets in, then if you do it right, if you look for God and you give your very best, you can be changed. Your direction of your whole life can change. What you honor will grow in worth in your estimation. When you honor your father and your mother, they will grow in worth in your estimation. When you honor your wife, when you honor your husband, when you honor your job, when you honor your boss, when you honor your pastor, when you honor God, when you give honor will change you. It will bring you, when you give your very best, it will change you. You'll leave in a different direction. You'll receive. You'll be able to get again. You'll be able to learn and grow. It will change you. When you begin to see God, both in the good and the bad, for listen, Paul said, I believe this. He said, all things, everybody say all things. All things work together for the good, good and bad. All things work together for the good. And I see God. He said, I've learned how to be, and I give my very best. You can be changed this Christmas season. Father, This morning, I pray for everybody in this place, Lord, when they're facing and they've left Jerusalem and they've headed out and the lights have dimmed and it's grown dark and they've entered this, their little bitty Bethlehem, whatever their Bethlehem is this morning, and their stark, cold reality of what it is in reality. It's nowhere near what their expectations were. Lord, teach them. Teach them, Lord, to find you. Teach us, Lord, to give our very best. And teach us, Lord, to go and change, to have it do something in us that we go and leave a different way. We're changed. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Hey, give the Lord a good clap offering. Would you do that? God bless you. You're dismissed. We'll see you next Sunday morning.